This past week, a senator from Georgia, Raphael Warnock, created a stir on Twitter last Sunday, Easter Sunday, because of a tweet he sent out. He is an ordained minister, a graduate from the liberal, very liberal, heretical Union Theological Seminary, and the pastor at New Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, which is the former church where Martin Luther King Jr. pastored, who was also a liberal. He tweeted these words: "The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves." Now, what does this tweet reveal? Can you see why there was such a storm created by this supposedly professing Baptist minister who's spewing out heresy? Well, what he is saying is Easter is more than the empty tomb and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners, but instead, it's just pointing us to a greater reality that all religions can embrace, which is help others, and by doing so, you, no matter if you worship Allah or are in Hinduism or just an atheist, you can save yourself. The cross of Christ was not necessary. The atonement that He made by the shedding of His blood was just a nice example. It didn't do anything to save your soul. You need to look to you in the mirror to save your soul. And you can do it by helping others. Be a good neighbor. Donate time. You see, friends, we are, and like in every generation, seeing the cross of Christ attacked, and people are looking to themselves as their own Messiah and Savior to pay the debt that they owe. How would you approach this with someone believe this? How would you address it? Do you even know the words or the scriptures to go to? What come to mind to show that this is a lie straight from the pits of hell? And that we cannot look to ourselves in order to break the power of sin in our lives. We cannot look to ourselves in order to cash and pay the penalty for the sin in our lives. And we cannot look to ourselves because in ourselves we are lost sheep who have gone astray. And there is no wisdom or power or might that can be found in sinful man, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, friends, today we're going to continue our five-part series in Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53, verse 12. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 3 and we talked about why are there still unbelievers in the world? And we answered that it's because God has not revealed Himself to them, because Jesus did not stand out to them from other humans, and because the world did not esteem Him, they did not value Him, they did not give Him the accounting of the glory and honor that He deserves. And instead, they crucified Him. Well, today we're going to continue our study, and we're going to answer this question: why do all people need a substitute to be saved? Why do all individuals need a surrogate to be redeemed? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. And we'll prove why Senator Warnock is not just wrong, but that he's a heretic. Let me read the passage. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our first point comes from verse 4, and it's this: all people need a substitute to be saved to deal with the power of sin. All individuals need a surrogate to be redeemed to handle the disease of our transgressions. So if you remember in this context, starting in chapter 51, God has promised salvation to come. And it keeps building and building, that all the nations will see this salvation. It'll be trumpeted to them. It'll be revealed to them. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the means of that salvation, which was in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. In His exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God. In His humiliation on the cross. And in His proclamation of the gospel. And in this context, it talks about how He goes about saving and redeeming His people. And He says in verse 4, "Surely He, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs." This is promising a servant, the Messiah, to come. And that He has lifted upon Himself the burden of His griefs, of our griefs. And this is, sickness or disease, that the nations, and that's what it's referring to, Isaiah speaking upon the nations who believe or will believe, the people, individuals who will look to Christ for hope, that they're saying Christ has taken those griefs and has placed them upon Himself, because He doesn't have these griefs to put upon Himself. He hasn't been affected by sin. He has also carried our sorrows. He has taken the burdens, the sorrows, the pains of life that come from living in a fallen world post the Garden of Eden. And He has placed that upon Himself that was once ours. This is in contrast to the idol worshipers that were brought out in Isaiah 40 to 48. The idol worshipers have to take the burden of the idol and put it upon themselves to carry the idol to its new location. Isaiah 46, verse 7 says about the worshipers, "They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." So the idol worshiper has to move the God it created, and when it cries to that God, it doesn't hear because it's a false God. And yet, the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, carries and takes and bears our griefs, our sorrows, our pains of life upon Himself. Now, there are two ways that this comes out, these griefs and sorrows. I think one, that sin in a post-fall world has created physical problems, concerns, and death. We see this brought about in reference to this verse in the New Testament. Matthew 8, 14 through 17 says, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever." Why do people get sick and have a fever? It's because sin has entered the world through Adam and Eve. "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." This very passage that we're looking at. So when Christ healed the sick and removed the demons who are possessing these individuals, it was fulfilling this. Now the health and wealth gospel preachers, they will say, "Well, see, that means if you have enough faith, then you can be healed of your diseases and of your sorrows." No, that's not what it's promising. It's showing that He is the Messiah. Ultimately, if you are a believer in Christ, it will happen, but it will happen in eternity. In the meantime, our bodies groan, and so does creation. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We have salvation in Christ, the moment of justification, of faith in Christ right now that can't be taken away, but we don't have the ultimate consummation of that with new resurrection bodies that have been changed. You see, Adam and Eve, when they were created in the garden, they had bodies that had no sin, no diseases. Their work had no sorrow. But when they ate the forbidden fruit and rebelled against God, they were kicked out of the garden. And they died, and death entered the world. And you see in the opening chapters of Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it continues to this day, and he died. This past week, went down to Mississippi to my uncle's funeral. 58 years old, had cancer for 4 years, ended up taking his life. Saw him in the casket. It looks like him, but there's no life in him. He looks like a glove that is placed on the table without a hand in it. When a hand is in a glove, there is life in the glove. Instead, his body has been removed from his soul. And all this is because sin entered the world. Jesus, or it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But we have this hope in Jesus Christ that Jesus bore our pains and bore our sorrows. And as Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe every tear from everyone's eye. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus died on the cross to deliver us from the consequences of sin that affects our physical bodies. He went through pain and agony so that we could have a paradise free from that agony. But it's greater than just our physical. We have the disease that has affected and infected us spiritually. Sin is a spiritual disease. And we see it in Genesis 6, verse 5, before God flooded the earth in Noah's day, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That after the fall, every offspring of Adam and Eve has been passed down the sinful nature to where we hate God, we love sin, our thoughts, our desires are consumed with self, and worshiping everything and anything but God and breaking His law. Jeremiah 16:12, in his day as the prophet, he kept going to the people of Israel, they kept rejecting him. And it says, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. This is the state of man, that sin has infected us, has polluted us, where we hate God. And because of this, sin's power kills us physically and puts us in slavery to evil desires, which will bring us to eternal death in the lake of fire. So the question is, how can we be healed from our physical ailments? How can we be healed from our spiritual deadness and the sin that has infected us? Praise be to God, 1 Peter 2:24 says, He who Himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. Christ went to the cross as a substitute to heal us from our physical ailments and to heal us from our spiritual deadness and the infection of sin that has killed us. There's more here though in verse 4. It says, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What's this saying is that those who would believe in Christ see this idea of before their conversion thought Christ was guilty of sin, and that's why He went to the cross. And they were cheering and saying, crucify Him! Crucify Him! They came to the assessment that Christ deserved to be stricken, which means to be violently beaten and struck. That He should be smitten, another word for beaten, and that He should be afflicted or to be humiliated. And He was in full exposure on a hill without any clothes, naked, with a crown of thorns, and people mocking Him. That before Christ, we were saying, yes, He deserves it. He is guilty. We judge Jesus as being guilty of our sin while He was yet bearing our sins. Isn't that amazing? What love. We were like the people in John 19:7, the Jews who were saying, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. The problem is, he was the Son of God. And they were blaspheming God in the name that the Son of God was blaspheming God. Friends, this is why we need a substitute. To summarize our first point, all people need a substitute because we need someone to deal with the power of sin that has caused us death and has caused us spiritual ruin. Charles Spurgeon has these words about this passage. Sin is abnormal, a sort of cancerous growth which ought not to be within the soul. Sin is disturbing to manhood. Sin unmans a man. Sin is sadly destructive to man. It takes the crown from his head, the light from his mind, and the joy from his heart. We may name many grievous diseases which are the destroyers of our race, but the greatest of these is sin. Sin indeed is the fatal egg from which all other sicknesses have been hatched. It is the fountain and source of all mortal maladies. So friends, brethren, do you see the power of sin? Do you see because of sin we have aches, sore muscles, allergies, broken bones, bad eyesight, excessive weight, thyroid problems, maybe difficulty getting pregnant, forgetfulness, dementia, cancer, heart disease, the flu, miscarriages, and ultimately, death. If sin has entered the world, there would be no death. We would live forever. But moreover, we have the disease of the spiritual malady. That this is why there's idolatry in this world. Blasphemy, disobedience to authorities, murder and anger and sexual immorality and pornography and stealing and lying, coveting and fights and quarrels, divorce and bitterness and unforgiveness because of sin. This is man's greatest need, ultimate problem, and every other problems come from sin. But brethren, there's hope. Praise be to God, He bore your griefs and your sorrows for you on the tree. Physically, when we get out of bed with aches, we can say, praise God, He has taken care of that on the cross. I will not have this for eternity. When we have to put on your glasses or contacts, say, praise God, in eternity I will have perfect eyesight. When you have to deal with your diabetes, your thyroid, if you have someone tell you have cancer, broken bones, lung issues, heart disease, kidney ailments, praise God, that is temporary for the believer in Jesus Christ. Christ suffered for you on the cross so that in all of eternity you will have no medication, no pains, no aches, no doctor's appointments, no dentist appointments, no excessive weight, but you will be perfect in your body because Christ died on the cross to redeem your body. But it's greater than that, friends. Spiritually, you are going to be perfect. Unlike the fruits of the flesh, Galatians 5:19 through 21, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, you will be perfect because Christ died as a substitute for you. So that you are set free from the bondage of sin now, so you can grow in faithfulness to Him, and from the presence of sin in eternity. You will not be able to sin in eternity. You will never have a guilty conscience. You will never have to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You will never have to wonder if you said a wrong word in that conversation before church. Because in Christ, He has redeemed you. That's the first glorious truth. The second one comes from verse 5, and it's this. All people need a substitute to be saved to deal with the penalty of sin. All individuals need a surrogate to be redeemed to handle the consequences of his transgressions. Let's look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Friends, Jesus Christ is the substitute par excellence. It says here that he was wounded for our transgressions, meaning that Christ took the beating and the wrath we deserve for our sins. He wasn't beaten because he sinned. He was beaten because we sinned. And sin is the breaking of God's law. As Romans 8 verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." We have sinned against God over and over and over and have a track record to condemn us. 1 second of one day would be enough to condemn us, but we have a lifetime that cannot be expunged, that can't have enough white out to go or bleach to go to remove it. We cannot do it ourselves. We needed a substitute to take our transgressions, to be placed upon Him, and He had to have the ability and the power to pay that debt in full, because we do not have it. It says that He was crushed for our iniquities. That the Father placed His wrath upon the Son in order for God to be a just judge. We don't have a God like the false understanding of Islam that says, well, God just ignores it or He just forgives it without a sacrifice. No, God has to be a just judge. And to be just, He can't overlook sin. He can't just look away from sin. He can't be paid 10 cents on the dollar to atone for this sin. In order to be a good and just God, that sin must be atoned for in full, or He must give the punishment to the sinner that he has earned through his transgressions. So therefore, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God without blemish, is treated as a criminal, as if He had committed those sins, so that we who are criminals, who deserve His wrath, can be treated as righteous ones because of Christ and what He has done. It says, as it continues here, upon Him, Jesus Christ, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement's a fancy word for discipline. So to have peace with God, to have the wall separating us, to not be at war, at enmity with God, to have fellowship and holiness with and communion with God, there must be discipline that takes place. Without it, there cannot be this. Why? Because after Adam, all of us are children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 says. You see, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had great fellowship with God. And then they sinned. And what happens? They hide themselves. And then God kicks them out of the garden, which is like a temple, saying, "You cannot dwell with me because I'm a holy God, and now you are unholy people." And then God comes to Israel, and He says, "Build a tabernacle, and I will dwell in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. But if I'm to dwell with you, you must keep my law." And guess what? They could not keep the law. And so the Holy God continued to bring judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon Israel. And that disobedience brought the revelation of God's wrath and His goodness and His perfect holiness, and man's sin and unholiness and inability to please God based upon their own actions. And that's why Exodus 34, 7, the last part says, "But God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." God cannot just dismiss sin without there being a payment for that sin. He has to, according to His nature, judge any and every sin. And either that's judged in Christ or it's judged on you in eternity. But friends, we have good news. God heals us from our sins. It says in verse 5, and with His stripes we are healed. Because our sin debt, our transgressions was placed upon Him. Because He is the God-man who came to save sinners. And that He paid it in full, we are healed. Peace is brought. Restoration, reconciliation between us and God. Where now that fellowship can be restored so that we are now holy. Not because we are holy in of ourselves. Because God has made us holy through Jesus Christ. Christ's holiness, which is alien, has become ours. His identity, His good works have become ours, and we just receive it and accept it. And it's because of Christ that we are able to come boldly become the throne of God. Because His holiness is ours. Theologically, this is talking about Christ as our surety. That He bore our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that with one hand we give Christ our sins and He pays for them on the cross. With the other hand, we accept His perfect righteousness. So that in Christ, before God, we are holy because Christ has given us His holiness. This idea of a surety is the thing that a person who pledges himself to take on legal obligations of another, whether paying his debts or suffering his punishment. So to illustrate, imagine you go get a car loan. And you do not have the credit to get it on your own, so you have someone else co-sign the loan. When that person co-signs the loan, what they're saying is, if you do not pay and make the payments every month on your car, then I will make those payments for you. That's a surety. They're acting in that manner. So if you do not make the payments and you don't have the ability to make the payments, the bank will come after you now, after your surety. If they can't get it from you, and they will have to pay it. That's what's talking about here. Our sin debt, Christ has co-signed. Since we cannot pay it, Christ has paid it in full as our substitute on the cross. We have the picture of this throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 22. God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. He's on the altar. He's about ready to kill him. And an angel says, "No, no, no, stop. We were just testing you. There's a ram in the thicket. Take it and place it on the altar as a substitute." Then we see in Exodus 12 in the Passover where God's going to bring the angel of death and He's going to kill the firstborn of the children and of the animals. But He says to Israel, take a lamb, a Passover lamb, kill it, take the blood, put it over the doorpost, and the angel will pass over and not bring wrath upon you. Why? Because the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. Then you have the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where once a year the high priest would come to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And they would have two goats. One goat would be killed and the blood would be offered for the forgiveness of sins. The other goat would have the sins of the people confessed on its head, and it would be taken out into and out of the camp as a symbol that the sins of the people are being removed from them, so they are no longer having those sins attached to their name, so they're not under God's wrath. And that goat was called the scapegoat. Friends, Jesus Christ is the scapegoat. He bore our sins, and He went outside the camp of Jerusalem and died on the cross as the cursed one to save us who were cursed under the law. This idea is called penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ died to pay our penalty for sin, and He died as a substitute in our place to do it for us. And therefore, as Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been saved. We've been redeemed. The debt has been paid. The first Adam brought us into sin. The second Adam has reversed and redeemed us from that sin. Now, there are other views of the atonement which go off kilter. I think it's good just to go over them briefly. The first one is the ransom of Satan theory that Origen came up with, which is the idea that Jesus Christ paid the ransom not to the Father, but to Satan. Now, what it gets right is there needs to be a ransom paid on the cross. The wrong thing, though, is that Jesus wasn't paying it to Satan. He was paying it to the Father. Because the reason why we need to be redeemed is not because Satan has snatched us, it's because we have sinned against God Himself and against His holy law. The second wrong theory is the moral influence theory by Peter Abelard. And this is the idea that the atonement was not necessary. It was simply an example to show God's love so that we too would respond with love. And this would morally influence us to live good lives. No! The atonement was necessary. If He didn't become a substitute for our sins, all of us are lost. The third one is the example theory, as the Socinians, who are heretics, also profess. This is the idea that Jesus did this to show us as a way to imitate. That He denied Himself and died for others, so we should deny ourselves and die for others. Well, yes, we should imitate Jesus. Imitating Jesus does not save ourselves. Jesus had to die on the cross or we would be doomed. And finally, you have the government theory by Hugo Grotius, which says that Jesus died on the cross not to save us from our sins, but to show how serious He is about His law and His standard and that His holiness and justice. Once again, to deny the necessity of the atonement is to deny that there is salvation and is to say that we in ourselves are capable of doing something to contribute to our salvation. And all that is wrong. So to summarize our second point here, Christ had to die on the cross to deal with the penalty of sin for His people. Without it, no one would be saved. To illustrate this, there was a church last year in Arizona, Desert Springs Church, who paid off the medical bills for 849 families. They were able to purchase $4.9 million in debt for $40,000. So they raised $40,000, and because of negotiation, the medical hospitals and insurance were accepted $40,000 to pay off the $4.9 million. They accepted cents on the dollar. And they had no idea, this church did, who these people were. They just wanted to be a blessing to their community. They averaged out to be $5,800 per family. And the people who had their debt paid off received letters in the mail that said, "Your debt's been paid off by this church. No strings attached. It is complete. It is fulfilled. It is finished. You owe no debt. You've done nothing." Brethren, this is what Christ has done. So if you struggle with assurance of salvation, look to your surety. You may say, "Well, I'm not loving God perfectly with my deeds, with my feelings, and with my thoughts, and I feel like I'm doomed." Well, you're looking to yourself. Look to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Maybe you despair because you say, "Well, I'm growing, but I still struggle with sin. There are still areas I need to grow." Well, look to Christ and His finished work. Maybe you stare in the mirror and you judge every action with a standard of perfection and hope that you are being saved. Friends, you're looking to the wrong place. You're not looking to Christ in the finished work and that you have a substitute who has done the perfect work that you can never do. You have a substitute who has lived a perfect life, obeying all of God's commands, having every perfect thought in his mind, every perfect desire and motivation in his heart. And you have a surety who has paid the debt of sin that you owe God, and it is in full. You have the cry, "It is finished," as the guarantee and letter of this taking place. So look to the cross, because Christ bore your transgressions. He is the scapegoat, and His blood has paid it in full. And think, He has paid for every sin you have committed from birth to death. Every one. When you were 2 years old and you said no to your parents, Christ died for that sin. When you were in junior high and you lied to your parents, Christ died for that sin. When you were in high school and you had sexually immoral thoughts of others, or when you cheated on a paper, Christ died for that sin. And even the sins that you're going to commit in the future from today, Christ died for those sins. But friends, if you are not a Christian, then you are trusting in your religious deeds. You deny that you need a Savior. Friends, you cannot be like this church that negotiated with the medical companies to pay cents on the dollar for the debt that you owe. Instead, God demands a perfect payment for the debt that you owe, and you cannot do it. You cannot do enough You cannot obey God's law perfectly in order to gain favor with Him. In fact, by trying to do that, you call God a liar because He says you can't do it. Your good deeds will only throw heaps upon your sin debt and make it grow and grow and grow exponentially. And so what you're doing is you're trusting in self for salvation instead of trusting in Jesus Christ as a substitute to save you. You do not think you need a substitute. You do not think you need a co-signer on your loan. You do not think you need a surety because you think you have it in and of yourself to pay the debt that you owe God. But friends, you do not. And instead, you have an inflated view of self and a low view of God. And what you need to do is you need to turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins and repent of your confidence in self. And look to Jesus Christ and believe that He has finished it in full and that all who trust in Him, who call upon the name of the Lord, will have salvation at the moment of conversion. Because you have no other hope if you are looking to self and not looking to the substitute who has been provided by God. So we've talked about in verse 4, we need a substitute for the power of sin. Verse 5, we need a substitute to pay for the penalty of sin. And then verse 6, and our last point is this. All people need a substitute to be saved to deal with the rebellion found in sin. All individuals need a surrogate to be redeemed to handle the insurgence revealed in his transgressions. Look at verse 6. Talking about how all Christians are before they come to Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, last week we talked about why there are still unbelievers. God hasn't revealed himself. Here in this verse, it shows that man is still responsible. We can't say, well, God, you didn't show yourself to me. You didn't regenerate me, so I'm off the hook. No, you're responsible. The reason why you're dead in your trespasses and sins is because you have Adam as your federal head, and then you have knowingly, desirously participated in sin, and you love it, and you enjoy it, and you do not want to give it up apart from God working in you. God has compared us to sheep. If you know sheep, this comparison is not because sheep are wise and resilient. It's because of the opposite. Sheep are dumb and are looking for a reason to die. Sheep need a shepherd to protect and to lead and to feed them to green pastures. Without one, they will die. They need a pen to stay in during the night unless predators were to come and consume them. Without a shepherd, they would wander from the flock. They'd be eaten by coyotes, they would get caught in the thicket and not know how to get out. They would get sick and they'd lie down and they would die. Without a shepherd, sheep die. Just like sinners, without a shepherd, we die. We need a shepherd to protect us, to lead us, to feed us, and to save us. Without a shepherd, we follow our heart's desire, which is rebellion, wandering away, going to a place where we will be consumed. Not a place of safety, not a place of blessing, not pastures that are green and thriving. Instead, we will go to the pit of destruction. And that's why Judges 21:25, talking about the whole book of Judges and man, says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If God lets man do what was right in their own eyes, we are like sheep, we go astray, and we are doomed. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, like the sheep. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. You see, man and his sins will not follow God, will not go to blessing, will not go to safety, will not go to salvation. He will go in the opposite direction and run into the thicket and eventually go down the wide path of destruction and not enter the narrow gate as Jesus called us in Matthew 7 and will be consumed. But praise be to God. Verse 6 says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has not left his sheep shepherdless. He has given us the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. John picks up on this in John 10, verse 11. I am the Good Shepherd. This is Jesus' words. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd in whom God put our burdens, our iniquity on Him. And He is not a hired man who runs away and has no care for us. But He is the Good Shepherd who loves, nurtures, leads, protects, and watches out for us. Because that, as John 10, 27, 28 says, no one, nothing can snatch us out of His hand, because He is a faithful, redeeming God. And 1 Peter 2:25 says, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. Oh friends, before Christ, we were wandering astray. We were into anything and everything but God. And we were on the wide path of destruction. And the open pit was set before us. We were going to fall into it, into the fires that were below it. But the Shepherd came and laid down His life for us, pulled us, snatched us, and saved us. And He did it not through having a triumphant army, but by spreading His arms on the cross of Calvary. And He did it in your stead if you were a believer. So the Shepherd died for His rebellious sheep so that we would be saved and adopted into His flock and have protection. So to summarize, Christ died on the cross to deal with His people's rebellion. One man in church history who was a rebel and a sheep until God graciously saved him was John Bunyan. He was a Baptist pastor in the 17th century. After his conversion, he wrote famously Pilgrim's Progress, the most published English book outside of the Bible. In his testimony in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he talks about what he was like before Christ. He says, after he had some conviction, he went back to more greediness according to the strength of nature. He says, I did still let loose the reins to my lusts and delighted in all transgression against the law of God, so that until I came to the state of marriage, I was the very ringleader of all the youth that kept me company into all manner of vice and ungodliness. But God graciously kept convicting him. He was convicted under a sermon one time where the pastor called out for Sabbath breaking. But still he rejected that. And then finally, the moment took place when he was in the shop getting some supplies, and he was cursing like a madman. And the woman who was married to the owner of the shop said this, that he was the godliest fellow for swearing that ever she heard in all her life. And that I, John Bunyan, was thus doing, was able to spoil all the youth in the whole town if they came but in my company. He was a lost sheep who was encouraging others to go down the wide path too and saying, come along, follow my example. The blind leading the blind. How did he respond to this? He said, at this reproof, I was silenced and put to secret shame. At that moment, like on the road to Damascus with Paul, God got a hold of him. The Good Shepherd shook him, saved him, redeemed him, and God used him mightily for His glory. You see, friends, before Christ, all of us are like those sheep going down. Remember that you are a rebel. Remember that your end would be eternal damnation in hell if the Good Shepherd did not come for you. And coming for you meant dying on the cross for you. Therefore, we should resolve to follow the Good Shepherd's voice, which we have in Scripture. We should not doubt Him, but we should remember His love, His sacrifice for us, and that should stir our hearts to worship Him. We should resolve not to backslide into moments or days or weeks of rebellion, but instead that we would follow Him, continuing turning from sin and growing more in grace of Jesus Christ, and knowing that it is worth it because Christ died and suffered for us, and we have an eternity of glory awaiting it for us, where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. However, if you are not a Christian, you are still a rebel against God. And your ways will lead to the pit of despair. And you need to look to the foolishness of the world to recognize that the path that you are going down is not wisdom, but is stupidity. That would be an object lesson to you. And if your conscience is convicting you right now, don't be like John Bunyan, who kept putting it off, but yet God kept coming after him. No, embrace that. Feel the conviction upon your soul that you are condemned before God. Do not harden your heart like Pharaoh. Do not go seek other sinners who will approve of your sin, who will rejoice in your sin, who will try to assuage the guilt of your sin. But instead, call upon the Lord now and be saved. While there still is time, while there's still breath in your lungs, before you become like an empty glove in a casket at your funeral. Run to the Good Shepherd's arms. He says, I will save everyone who comes to me. I will not cast any out. Come, come, come. Because there you will find a Savior, you will find a surety, and you will find a Redeemer of your soul. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friend, you need a substitute. A substitute has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, we rejoice in the glorious gospel. That we who are sinners were saved by Jesus Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. That while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were in rebellion to you, you saved us, you have redeemed us, and you will raise us. We pray, Lord, that you help us to remember these things and to rejoice in them. And may you work your effectual grace to convert those here who do not know this, so that you would convict them of their sin and burden them with their transgressions against the law, and that they would see that Jesus Christ is a merciful and gracious Savior, and that He will save them if they will come, and that you would work in them to come, and that this would be for your glory and praise. We thank you, Lord, for this truth and this hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.